Matthew 26 and verse 69. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and the damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the gospel according to John and chapter 5. John's gospel and chapter 5. Verse 1. After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches, and these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. And then we have the man singled out, verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? Verse 9, and immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed, and so on. Now chapter 10 of this same book, John's Gospel chapter 10 and verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now, the Acts of the Apostles for some readings. Chapter 3, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, verse 11. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? And so on. He speaks about the Lord Jesus. Verse 19, Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now just over a page or two to chapter 5. For a final reading, chapter 5 and verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Now again, that's a varied reading, and I trust will suffice. All of you are probably aware that we have had quite a distinction tonight. As far as I know, I think this is the first company that has had the privilege of coming into this building through the new porch. I'm not exactly sure who was selected to cut the ribbon, but it must have been cut at some stage, and we have all got through, and here we are happily seated in the hall. I thought it might be appropriate on an occasion like this to try and say a little word, very, very simple. There will be very little high theology tonight, but just to say a little word about the significance of some of the porches of the Bible. If you allow your mind to take a quick run through Scripture, you will know there are quite a number of those. And for the sake of time, I have tried to limit myself just to the porches of the New Testament. One of the most illustrious porches that we do have in all of Scripture, of course, is the porch of Solomon's temple. It must have been quite a structure. Its measurements are interesting, the same cubic capacity as the altar, because if a man will ever have access to God, he can only have access to God according to the dimensions of the work of Calvary. It was clad in cedar, it was covered in gold, and certainly was a very interesting part of that ancient structure, and our brethren have often spoken about it. I had thought of speaking also about the porch of Eglon. You remember that interesting character in one of the Bible's most dramatic stories, when he put the dagger into the tummy of that gigantic man. It says that having come in to the summer house, he escaped through the porch. I'm inclined to think that on that particular occasion, the porch was not the entrance to the place. It was probably an exit through the back, so that Ehud came in through the front door and he went out through the back door, and his passage through the place was very much like the passage of his dagger through the man, because it went in through the front and it seemed to come out through the back. And that is a very interesting story. The judgment of the flesh, I'll not stay longer with that. We will take a lightning tour to three porches in the New Testament, and I hope, even though we do not spend long in any one of them, I hope that we will be enabled to take a quick look round their architecture and their activities, and to learn some lessons that might be helpful in our present circumstances. First of all, we think about the porch of Bethesda. And then we'll say a little bit about the porch of Caiaphas. At least I'm calling it the porch of Caiaphas. And finally, a little word about the porch of Solomon. You will immediately recognize that each one of those porches was located within fairly close proximity within the ancient city of Jerusalem, a few hundred yards from each other. And while we will be travelling from one to the other, we will not cover very much ground, and we will not be covering much history, but I hope at least learning some lessons. It was an interesting porch that is mentioned for us. We did not read it first, but I will speak a little first about it. In the Gospel according to John, and chapter 5, actually there were five porches. The spade of the archaeologist has done us a little bit of service here. Not that we doubt the Bible. Archaeology doesn't prove the Bible. But in certain circumstances, archaeology can confirm the Bible. And the spade of the archaeologists, not so very long ago, they have uncovered in the environs of Jerusalem an area where there were actually two pools. Perhaps one pool slightly higher than the other. And the five porches, there were porches round the perimeter of these two pools. And then there was a porch right across the middle, which divided the two pools. So a porch on each side and one in the middle, and that very surprisingly told men that the Bible again was exactly correct when it said there were five porches. I myself used to think it was a different kind of a setup, but it is interesting just to see how the five porches were laid out. They were called Bethesda. Many have suggested, I'm not saying that this is 100% correct, it may have been a common belief, they were called Bethesda because it was the house of mercy. Obviously these porches had been constructed where these poor creatures with their various ailments could come, and they would be protected from the burning rays of the sun and whatever other elements would come their way. And with some degree of protection they could lie there, hoping for the elusive healing, which I fear hardly ever came their way. It must have been quite a gruesome sight. I imagine from what the archaeologists tell us that this pool was just situated slightly to the north of the first Jerusalem wall. The probability is that they put these folks just there because some of them may have been untouchable. And to bring the likes of those inside the city might have been running the risk of ceremonial defilement. So they did build them porches, but they kept them at a safe distance. You know, what this world calls mercy very often is not so merciful at all. And there they were with their collection. They were protected, but they weren't improved. It reminds me of many of the institutions of this world that are intended to help people. I'm referring to social institutions. I suppose they do help them, and they do protect them. But people are needing more than help. They're actually needing cure. And the people here were also in that position. Wasn't it a very precious moment as we preach in the gospel, this passage usually preached in the gospel, wasn't it a precious moment when into the environment of those porches there moved a figure who had never been there before? He wasn't immediately, as far as I know, related to anyone there. He just came because he loved them all. I wouldn't gather from the passage that he had received an invitation from anyone to come and visit. He just came according to the willing spontaneity of his own heart. As he graciously moved around and looked at the pitiable sights in those colonnades, he singled out one man. And if that house was called a house of mercy, it really became a house of mercy that day. Because the blessed Saviour, who was the epitome of mercy, he had arrived. And he looked upon those pieces of broken and bruised humanity, and he saw them as no one else had ever looked upon them. You know, brethren and sisters, we are living in a very hard world. And all around society, there are people destroyed by alcohol, and people destroyed by drugs, and people destroyed by the various social influences to which they have been exposed, and deeper than any of those, the blighted influence of sin. And I hope that God will always give us the heart to feel for them, and the heart to pray for them, and give us something of the compassion of Christ. The question, of course, arises quickly in this passage. If the Saviour loved them all, and if he came to bless them all, why did he pick out this one man? Many of you will be aware, and I don't want to be negative, but many of you will be aware that there is a book written by a gentleman who has a colourful name. I will not mention his name. I leave it up just to your good intentions and your good guesswork. He has a colourful name, and he has written a large commentary on John's Gospel. And when he would get to a passage like this, of course, he says that this proves electing sovereignty. That the Saviour picked out one, and he bypassed the rest. Well, I suppose he did wear spectacles like myself, but he had a skill of seeing things in the Bible that I would never notice. Is this electing sovereignty that picks out one and bypasses the rest? My beloved brother and sister, when the great God of heaven sent his Son to die at Calvary, he bypassed none. He included all. And with the arms of omnipotent and eternal love, the God of heaven in Christ was stretching out to every son of Adam. Why then did Jesus pick out one? He knew him. He saw him. He spoke to him. He selected him. Oh, I'll agree that he did select him. What man did he select? Well, I suggest to you that he selected the worst one there. I do not think that I am reading into the passage anything undue. When we would look upon this pitiable wreck of humanity, having been afflicted for 38 years, I wouldn't say that he spent his 38 years at the pool, but he had this awful affliction of paralysis for 38 years. Could there have been anyone in those environs that had a worse case than this man? I don't believe it. The Savior picked out that man. And you know what he said? He said, look, sir. He said, I'm going to make a job of you. And he said, if I could make a job of you, he says, I could do it for any one of them. He says, I'm going to heal the man that has the worst and the longest. And he said, if I could heal him, he says, it is a demonstration that I could heal them all, because the rest are less and of a shorter time. You know, God has done that right down the ages. I'll not take time to mention many different cases of it, but you could think about it just if you let your mind settle on the Bible, and maybe you could think of it around Lisburn and certainly other areas. I can think of instances. When those two men went to Jericho, ancient Jericho, and they knocked upon a door, this is sovereign selecting grace that has bypassed the rest and picked out just one house. Do you believe that? Certainly I don't. Who in Jericho do you imagine was the least likely person to get saved? When you say, there's a lady about Jericho and she has a very, very bad reputation, she's a harlot. And you'd say, I doubt there's not much hope for her. She's the very one whose door was knocked. And she's the very one whose soul was saved. And she's the very one whose destiny was changed. And in God's salvation of Rahab, the harlot, and the song was attached to her name, as you know, in the New Testament. The salvation of a disreputable woman like that, God made an announcement to Jericho. He said, if I was prepared to save her, he said, I would have saved you all. And when the New Testament writer comes to write about it, it says, by faith Rahab the harlot perished not with those who were selected not. Whatever the writers of the New Testament thought, it says, by faith, Rahab the harlot perished not with those that believed not. So that if the inhabitants of that wretched city perished in their iniquity, they perished not because of any limitation in the love or grace of God. They perished because of the stubborn unbelief of their own hearts. Give us another few centuries, and there's a visit paid to the revived Jericho. And my blessed Lord picked out a man. And he said to that man, I'm going to stay at your house. And you say, well, this man has been sovereignly selected, and the rest of the inhabitants of Jericho have been bypassed. That's the way they talk. I'll tell you what I believe. I believe the Lord told them, he said, people of Jericho, he said, if I was willing to spend the night with the poorest man, I mean the poorest man spiritually, one of the richest men financially, the chief of the publicans, the chief of the publicans, he said, if I was prepared to spend a night and bring salvation to the house of that man, he said, if you had really wanted me, he said, I would have brought salvation to the house, to every house in Jericho, and to every family. And so he picked a man. It has always amazed me, and we preach about it in the gospel, that when the Lord Jesus was going out from these porches, I think he must have moved around them all. And he set this man upon his feet, as I'll speak about in a moment or two. And when this man was moving out from the porches, I would have expected that there should have been a hue and cry. Sir! Sir! They didn't seem to know his name. The man had a while getting his name. Sir, help me! Help me! Had there been a cry from porch number two like that, do you think that Christ would have gone away without stopping? I don't believe it. Had there been a cry from porch number three, or four, or five, or cries coming from every porch, the Savior said, I have made a sample of the most wretched. He said, I'm here, I have visited in mercy, and I have visited in power. Wilt thou be made whole? When he spoke to that man, he was really speaking to the whole place. I think the power of Christ was so mighty that day that he could have emptied those five porches. Wouldn't it have been a marvelous thing? Wouldn't it have been a mighty marvelous thing if, when the visit of the Savior was over, the five porches of Bethesda had been emptied for the first time since they were built? And they could have been, as far as Christ was concerned. Well, what about this porch? I do hope that with all this reconstruction and further accommodation and a little bit more space, I hope that over a period of time, the assembly here in Lisburn and Plantation will have the privilege of seeing coming through that porch creatures that are blind and maimed and halt and paralytic. I'm speaking spiritually. You know, Lisburn is full of them, as is Lurgan. May God grant that the feet of many of them will tramp the carpet of that floor. And the men who come to preach here, there's one comfort that you beloved brethren can give every one of them. There'll never be any man or woman come across the door whose ailment is more than the grace of Christ to meet. No matter how broken, no matter how bad, no matter how bruised and bashed by sin, the Savior that set this man upon his feet who hadn't walked for 38 years, he can set the worst upon their feet and send them out upon a new path. This is the porch of pity. This was the porch of power, the porch of mercy, and the porch of miracle. May God help us. I trust that it'll not just be a building here, and it'll not just be a place to which the sick will come, but I hope that this will be a place in which the word of Christ, the word of the Savior, will come, and that many will hear it and will be healed. It would be nice to think about the multitude lying in the porches. We said a little bit about the Savior arriving at the porches. Just before we leave this porch, I would want to give you just 1 minute of a look at a man leaving the porch. Imagine him walking out, picking his steps through the others, and his bed rolled up under his arm. I tell you, you know, we have read it so often, and it's so frequently preached, and rightly so, that I think the wonder of it has nearly ceased to thrill us. I like what Campbell Morgan says. It says he took his bed. I don't know how he got this, but it's a good point, so it'll do. Don't just check up on it too much exegetically. He said that those people, they very often left the bed to book their place. But he said when Christ had healed this man, he took his bed away, for he knew there would be no relapse here. He says, once Christ has put me out and on my feet and set me on a path I never walked before, he said, I'll not be needing a place at the pool. Isn't it great to know that we still have a Christ who has the power of transformation? Dear brethren and sisters, let us not lose heart. I know that we find in difficult days. You'll be at a meeting tomorrow in the will of the Lord, and you know there will be a man, and the Lord has used him to reach many, many difficult cases and others. And even this company tonight, an evidence of the grace of God. Let us not despair, because God is still working, and the triumphs of the gospel are still known. There is no limitation to the work of Christ. And let us not place it would make me angry, but I dare not start to this tonight, because it would hold up the meeting and it would bring a bad spirit into it. Imagine those old cravat religious Jews, as dry as a stick with their legalism. And they should have been falling on their faces on the ground before Christ and praising him that God was in their midst. And the only thing that they could crank about, and this is the Sabbath day, like, you shouldn't be carrying a bed like that. All their rules and regulations hadn't helped a man for 38 years. Christ had helped them in a moment, and they were found quibbling about a man-made rule. You know, Churchill used to tell about a family, an English family, back in his day, young day, and they were out for a summer's afternoon, and the wee fellow was playing about on the pier, and he fell into the water. And things panicked, the family panicked, and the wee fellow was obviously in great difficulty. And there was a man came walking down, and he saw the plight, and he plunged in, and with enough to do, he rescued the lad and got him back up onto the pier. And the folks were all around, very grateful to this man, and ecstatic with the little lad's deliverance. And his mother said, "Where's our Johnny's cap? Where's our Johnny's cap? What about Johnny's cap? Johnny's cap? It's Johnny's life. What about his cap?" You know, sometimes we are found, brethren, and God could hardly work amongst us, you know. We're so much quibbling over some of our little bits of legalism, our formalism, or our little bits of man-made rules, that we have taken away the joy from the power of Christ. These people nearly killed the day. But thank God Christ still worked on, and he still walked on, and he didn't let their criticism stop him, and he very beautifully, as the generous Savior always did, he said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." He says, "My Father hasn't stopped," and he says, "I have no intention of stopping, no matter what you men say." You know, it's good to keep your focus, despite the cranks and the critics that always seem to abound. You have noticed that, of course, the number 5, I have to mention this just before I pass on to Caiaphas's porch. But the number 5 in the Bible is very, very frequently linked with human weakness. You know, the 5 wee stones out of the brook. And the Apostle Paul said about 5 words in a known tongue, just a weak statement. Linked with human weakness. And you have also noticed that the number 5 plays a part in John's Gospel. In chapter 4, there's a lady with 5 husbands. In chapter 5, there's a man with 5 fortunes. And in chapter 6, there's a boy with 5 loaves. And in every one of those cases, there was the inadequacy of what was human and natural. You know, the 5 men were not enough to give the woman of chapter 4 the deep satisfaction that she was looking in life. And the 5 porches in chapter 5 were not enough to give the man the necessary strength to put him on his feet. And the 5 loaves of chapter 6 in the hand of the lad were not enough to give sufficiency to the hungry multitude. Isn't it delightful for us to see that Christ was enough for every situation? It's no wonder that John opens his gospel, and at the very prologue, he has a verse that says something like this: "We beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten from the Father." And he says, he's full, full of grace and truth. And he adds these words, "And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace." And what John states doctrinally in chapter 1, he beautifully illustrates by the 3 fives of these consecutive chapters. So that was an interesting visit, I hope, to the porch of Bethesda. And I hope there will be similar visits of Christ and the sufficiency to those that come through the porch here. Then we will take a little visit, I say, to a different porch. You will have discovered by what I have said already that when the Bible uses the word porch, very often it's not speaking about what we would call the entrance to a building or something like that, not what we call a vestibule or a foyer. More often than not, the scripture usage of the word porch is indicating a colonnade, probably a long covered place where people could gather and so on. It was so with these 5 porches at Bethesda. However, the one that I want to speak about now might have been slightly different. Every reader of the New Testament is well aware that in the record of what we now call Peter's denials, there's great difficulty. It's just hard to read what says in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and put them all together and say it happened just like this. I'm not saying there are contradictions. If we knew all the facts, I imagine that every account could be read with ease. But in the absence of some of those facts, there are problems. So what I'm saying now, I'm not saying in a very authoritative way, but just take it in a general sense. First of all, I have called this, and this is nearly gratuitous, I have called this the court of Caiaphas. It may not have been. Some have thought it was the denials took place in the court of Annas, but I have reasons that I won't mention now for taking it as the court of Caiaphas. He was the high priest, as you know, at that particular time in Judaism, not so very far from the temple. He had a very, very palatial residence. There was an entrance into his residence through a gateway, and that gateway led into a smallish kind of an area. Then, at the opposite side of the area from the gateway, there was this covered porch. It wasn't particularly long, a porch, I would think something perhaps as long as this hall is wide. And there would have been rooms off either side. When you went through that arched porch, you came into a courtyard. And that was probably a square, maybe even rectangular courtyard. And round that courtyard were all these different buildings on two levels. So that you will read in some one of the Gospels somewhere about Peter was beneath. He was beneath. So that's looking at it from the aspect of someone up on the first story looking down into the courtyard. Peter was beneath. Sometimes you'll read about Peter being within and Peter being without. Now when you read about Peter being within or without, you have to ask yourself, what exactly does that mean, within and without in relation to what? Does it mean within and without the big square? Because it could say without, and he's without the square, but he's still within the entrance courtway into this palatial residence. So that it is very difficult. You know that some of the Gospels tell us that Peter was sitting at some of his denials. Some of them say that Peter was standing. Some say, as I just mentioned, he was within, and some say he was without. Actually, it seems to me that the resolution to some of that problem is maybe a psychological one. Because I imagine that Peter that night was just what we would call a wee bit restless. He wasn't just too happy. He was agitated. He was in surroundings that he never had been in before. There must have been soldiers and priests and quite a number of people coming and going, and there must have been an atmosphere of excitement. The Lord Jesus had just been arrested. They have to get the execution proceedings through, and there must have been a considerable degree of tension in the air. And here's our great friend Peter, and he finds himself in circumstances where he really feels in his heart of hearts he's a little bit out of his depth. I think he sits down, but he can't sit very long. And then he gets up. And one minute he's inside the porch in the courtyard, and the next minute he's outside. Did you ever find yourself in some place where you weren't too happy? Come on now. All the heroes in the meeting. All the people in the meeting who have never been ashamed of Christ. All the people in the meeting who have always been loyal and unabashed. Did you never find yourself in circumstances where you were just overawed? And you felt there were so many important people around that you just hoped. You just hope nobody would even dare to suspect that you were a Christian. That's where Peter found himself. I've taken a minute or two to paint that because I don't think that we should just be too hard on Peter. Then, of course, added to all this,
just to bring in another ingredient. This was a porch. This was a porch, you believe me, that Peter would never forget. If you could just speak into Peter tonight, he could likely tell you what the girl looked like yet, that accosted him somewhere in the middle of that porch and said, "You're one of his disciples." Peter will never forget those few yards of earth and those few feet of light. I suppose we all have situations like that. There have been places, and these are the ones the brethren don't tell you about if they're giving a report. And they don't tell you about this when they're preaching the gospel. And they're saying, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I blush to own his cause or fear to own his name?" And they sing that and they preach that. But you know, there have been times when we were all, times that we can never forget. And we blush to think about it as we travel back along the lane of memory. There had been a thing happened just a few hours before this that added to Peter's uneasiness. He had done something in a rash moment. Mind you, it was all right there. It was all right in the heat of the moment trying to take the ear off the man or take the head off him or whatever it was. He made a swipe at him anyway in an act of quick carnality. And now Peter finds himself very much isolated, and he's in amongst people who are related to the man whom he injured. And on his conscience, there is that sinking feeling that I made a mistake. Also, let us just put it into context again. I know that you're well aware of this, but just to remind you of it. We need to clearly define what Peter's sin was. It's commonly said Peter denied the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it could mean, just as a bold statement, that could mean quite a lot of things. Some of them could be very incriminating. We read about people in the Bible, and when it says they denied the Lord, it's really telling us that they were apostate or unsaved. Now, Peter never denied the Lord's person. He never denied his sonship. He never denied his godhood. He never denied his messiahship. Peter never said, "That man is not Christ." He never denied the Lord in that. But Peter did deny his relationship to the Lord. But he didn't deny the Lord himself. So that we might all just put that into context before we are too severe upon him. You know, his company wouldn't have been great that night. It was inside that courtyard, that square piece with the buildings around. It was inside there that the fire was flickering. Now, you know, I see quite a number of younger people here tonight. And I know that many of you have to move in circles with your business and with your education and all that kind of thing. And sometimes it's just difficult. But mind you, can I say, you do your best never to find yourself or put yourself willingly in any situation where you're ashamed of Christ, where you don't want to mention his name, where you don't want to acknowledge your loyalty and links with him. You watch your company. And his comforts were wrong at this fire and so on. Those things have frequently been preached, and I don't want to go back upon them or emphasize them too much in the meeting. But I say again, this is a porch of compromise that Peter will never forget. It is interesting, as I move to another side of this porch, and I'm going back to what I mentioned a moment ago, it says that Peter was down beneath. In relation to whom? Well, I would gather from the Gospels that when the Lord Jesus had been taken through that porch, that is, Peter's following now the very same track that Christ has travelled. Well, you say that must be good. The Lord Jesus had gone through that porch, and for his trial, he had been taken into one of the upper rooms. And Peter was down here with a crowd. And Christ was up there with the counselors and the critics. Peter beneath, Christ above. What were they doing up there? It tells us in John chapter 18 that when they were in those rooms, they asked the Lord Jesus about his disciples. What about your disciples? Well, he says, as far as my disciples are concerned, he says, I never taught anything in private. He says, if you want to know about my disciples, ask them. There was a girl asking one of them down in the courtyard. He said, I don't know the man. I don't know the man. So down here you have the Lord, up here you have the Lord standing up for his disciples. Down in the courtyard you have the disciple letting down his Lord. Up here on the balcony of the judicial proceedings of a partial Sanhedrin or a council, they cross-examined our blessed Savior. And they said, are you? He said, I am. Down here they cross-examined one of his disciples beside the porch. And they said to him, are you? He said, I am not. We are very thankful for the one who said, I am. And the one who is faithful. I tell you, brethren, it makes us feel very, very small. We could go into Peter's, you know, I would say, if you have picked out, if you have been going, say 2 years before this, and if you had been told by someone, the Lord has said to you, look, there's one of these fellows going to deny me. Now, I want you to pick out which one it is. I may be wrong in this, but I would nearly say there's not one in this meeting would have picked Peter. I may have picked Philip. He seemed to be a bit dozy and asked stupid questions and things like that. And I may have said, well, like that Thomas fellow, sure, he doesn't know where he's coming or going. There are a few of them I might have picked. But this man committed a sin that night which none of the rest thought he would commit, and he himself never thought he would commit it. I would like to speak solemnly for a minute or two at this stage in the meeting, and I'm going to be very brief from now on. I would like to speak solemnly about the deceitfulness of sin. Tell me this, all of you people, younger and older alike, let us search our hearts in the presence of God. You listen silently in the chamber of your mind just now, you list three sins which you think you won't. Can I say that those are the biggest dangers in your life? There may have been things that Peter felt with his roughness that he might have done, but there was one thing that Peter felt with his courage that he would never do, and that's the very thing he did. The great men of the Bible, you know, there's nothing as deceptive to a man. We watch our weaknesses. My biggest danger is not likely my weakness. And I don't know how many of them there are, but they keep me watching all the time. And if I have any strength, or if I have any feature that I think is a strength, that is my biggest danger. You see, men are generally speaking vigilant about their weaknesses. They are complacent about their strength. Who would have ever thought that the man that wrote the book of Proverbs would be a man that would fall in his later life with the love of strange women? Never would think it. You see, he might go for other things, but that'll never take him up. Look at the way he talked about it and the advice he had given, how strong he was. That's the very thing that he failed in. You know, a man's weakest point can often turn out to be his strongest one. Can I say as well that the devil can very often use what is commendable, and he can push it to an extreme and make a commendable virtue actually turn out to be a sin. Now that's the perversity. You take for example a person with a very loving temperament, and a person is very gracious, and a person is very kind, and a person is very tender hearted. Wouldn't every one of us in the meeting covet those beautiful virtues? You take a person with that character doesn't watch, the devil could turn that tender heartedness into compromise with sin and into a softness of evil. You take a man with a very sharp mind and a great student of the Bible, and a man at whose feet we would all gladly sit, and he can really penetrate into things with study, and he has a great application, and you say he is a very, very strong point. That's an admirable feature which we would all covet. If the man doesn't watch, that very sharpness of mind can be turned into an intellectual snobber, where he looks down his nose at everybody and can be taught nothing. You take a man with solid principles and good convictions. You say that's what we need. We have far too many jellyfish. Yes, solid, good, sensible, scriptural convictions with backbone. I say that's a thing that we would recommend to everyone in this meeting. If a man has that and he doesn't watch, the devil could turn that into hardness. You see, what we need to watch, sin is far more subtle. You take a man that would confess Christ and use his tongue so mightily and would be the leader of the apostolic band, the flagship in apostolic doctrine, the man that's not afraid to speak out and say, "Thou art the Christ." And this man who is so outspoken, well, I'm afraid he became outspoken on the night that we are talking about it, in a way that he never expected. You see, we need to watch that. Well, as I leave this porch, Peter went out through this porch for the last time. I think he went in through the porch a nervous man, and he went out through the porch a broken man. But there's something that happened inside that porch and in that courtyard. As we have already said, Peter had denied his Lord once or twice, whatever way you put it. His Lord had been denied. The cock crow had sounded in his ear. And Peter's making his way out, his eyes already moist with tears. And I don't know where he went through the shadows of that cold night, but he must have gone to some corner. And I think he filled it with a puddle of deep contrition. But you know, just before he got away, well, this has touched me many a time, and I'll maybe stop the meeting here. He got a look from the upper balcony. And to give him that look, the Bible tells us that Jesus had to turn. Peter might have, in the sense, the modified sense that I've explained, Peter might have turned his back upon the Lord, but it's precious to know, brethren and sisters, that the Lord never turned his back on Peter. But then there's another thing. You know, when Peter stood at that fire and had reinforced his denial with oaths and curses, and might I say for the younger ones, that doesn't mean that Peter used a whole big mouthful of bad language. And the Bible says curses. It's not meaning curses in the sense of bad words. It means that Peter used imprecations on himself, pronounced a curse upon himself to reinforce what he had said. But it wasn't bad language. It's the Bible sense of an anathema. Peter could have said, "Let me be anathema." But this is not true. "Or let you men be anathema." But he didn't use bad language. No, we're not going to push and blacken the man more than this. But when he had denied the Lord with those reinforcements beside the fire, and he realized what he had done, and he heard the crow in his ear, and it just swept across his mind that despite the Savior's warning, this has happened. You know, even faithful ministry doesn't keep people. Peter was at the best ministry meeting this world has ever seen, for Christ was the speaker. And yet he fell before that night was over. May God keep us all. And I think it swept across his mind what he had done. You know what he did before he went? He said, I'd better get out of here, but just before he left. I'll give him credit for this. He must just have glanced up at the balcony to see if he could catch a last glimpse of Christ. And just as he glanced up, the Savior, who knew about his every word, he turned round and he looked on Peter. And the eye of Christ caught the eye of Peter. And we sang there a few minutes ago, 'twas that look that melted Peter. I think that Peter saw the look of Christ from the balcony of the Savior's shame and his faithful confession. Peter remembered the day that he caught him. When he was sinking, he says, maybe he'll catch me again. Peter remembered the day that he put his hand upon his mother-in-law. Peter remembered the day that he filled the nets. And he said, he did nothing but good for me. And he says, I have let him down just now. The eye of Christ to catch the eye of Peter. And he looked upon him before he left the porch. You know, there could be a Christian in this meeting tonight, and you feel that you have let Christ down. There's one thing I can tell you, if that be the case, that he will never turn his back on you. I hope, you know, there will be. There will be over the years, if the Lord be not come. There will not only be halt and maimed and blind sinners come through that porch. But you know, there will be people come through that porch who have made mistakes in Christian testimony. And I'm not excusing them. Don't excuse evil. I was reading the other day about a man who had to park his car in a prohibited zone, and he left a sign on the outside of the car, plumber working inside. And he came back 3 hours later, and there was a ticket on it and a little note saying, policeman working outside. So that you can't excuse things. If things are wrong, no matter how much we waffle, they are still wrong. I'm not making excuses for Peter. But I say this, if some broken creature should come over the porch into Plantation Gospel Hall, you know what I would love, brethren? It would be great if the meetings were of such a character in this place that there might be somebody get a look from Christ in a meeting. You know, there have been meetings when men were so in touch with God that it seemed as if the eye of Christ was looking through the ministry, touching hearts and melting souls. And I think that in that glance and that gaze, I'll not call it a glance, it was a glance of Peter's, it was a gaze of Christ. And in that gaze of Christ, Peter saw the depths of forgiving love. I know there was the weeping, but he had already received the guarantee of restoration when there. Well, we have let him down. I hope this poor, I said enough about the porch of compromise. He's in another porch just before I let you go home. It's Solomon's porch. The same man that stood in the high priest's porch and quavered is the man that a few weeks later stands in Solomon's porch and he preaches. My, and he didn't half preach. Isn't it great to know what the Lord can do with a restored human being? I tell you, brethren and sisters, were it not for the grace of restoration, this hall tonight would be much emptier. And here's a man with the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. In Solomon's porch, he preaches. That was an interesting place. I suppose the people gathered in that long porch on the eastern side of Herod's temple. It was called Solomon's porch because of a little bit of architecture at the bottom. But Solomon was long since gone. It would have been a good place for acoustics, I think. And when Peter got a crowd, he preached. The preaching of the porch, you know, when the good men get a crowd in this place, and I know they get crowds here, I hope that God will help them to preach the very same subjects that Peter preached. What about his preaching? He talked about repentance. Repent! And he talked about remission of sins. Let us offer the forgiveness of sins. And he talked about the return of Christ. And he talked about the restitution of all things. Here, brethren, keep those great subjects. Salvation by the blood of Christ, repentance and faith, the coming kingdom, and the restoration of Israel. And all the other subjects that I won't elaborate upon now, but those were the subjects that Peter preached in the porch. And I trust that all the men that come through the porch, this new porch, and may they come by the hundred. I hope there will be Holy Ghost men equipped to preach as Peter preached. And the number that was 3,000 became 5,000. And not so very much longer in that very same porch, Peter was there again. And it says the presence of the Lord was such in Solomon's porch. That the populace was afraid to join onto them. You know, we have meetings. I really believe this. From what I hear, maybe you kind of idealize old times. But I hear brethren talking, and it seems to me there were meetings when the presence of, not so much the eloquence of the men, or not so much the ornamentation of the building, but the presence of God was such that the people couldn't go away without being touched. You know, we seem to lose that. Even in gospel meetings and ministry meetings, there can be an awful flippancy. And I'm not talking about people going about with faces like Lurgan's Pigs. I know enough about those and glum things. But there can be a flippancy when the whole thing is over. May God grant that our meetings in the porch here will so put the fear of the Lord in our hearts that we'll have the awe of the holiness of God to carry away with us for days to come. There you are. Go home through the porch. And may the Lord grant you a safe journey home. And may the visit to these three Bible porches, actually seven, five and two, may the visits to these be helpful to us. And may the spiritual experience of these porches often be repeated in this very building, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow in the Saviour's name. We give thanks again for the gathering of thy people. We thank thee for the exercise of the assembly here, for every meeting. And for every time that thou hast granted blessing in the meetings, we pray, Lord, that thou wilt give to thy people the richness of thy blessing and the adequacy and the fullness of thy presence in the various gatherings. And grant there will not only be blessing for saints, but blessing for sinners who would come to this very place. We thank thee for allowing us to be together tonight. We take our journeys to our places of dwelling. We ask for thy good hand to be upon us. Put thy fear within our hearts. We thank thee for the tender look of Christ. We thank thee for the mighty power of Christ. We thank thee for the fruit of faithful preaching. Grant us all these precious and special mercies. As we seek to continue testimony in a dark world, we are weak and need thine help. And ask thy blessing for every individual and for every assembly represented in this gathering. Commending ourselves to thee now in the Lord Jesus Christ.